Read that afterwards for today's sermon. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone.
I'm going to ask you to take a Bible in front of you and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 31. If you've got a large print Bible, it's page 424. If you have a small print Bible, it's page 299. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them and many fell on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was terrified and wouldn't do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had what they'd done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where, I beg your pardon, they took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. This is the word of the Lord. I'll pray and we'll take a closer look at 1 Samuel 31. Father, we ask now, would the words of my mouth, would the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight? Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, not since Adolf Hitler was launching his V2 rockets has there been a military operation like it in Great Britain. Along with massive air and seaborne operations, there were over 8,000 armed soldiers stationed in London's CBD alone. What were they doing? They were guarding the way to Westminster Abbey for the funeral of Queen Elizabeth II. It's a big deal when a ruling monarch dies, especially one as popular as she. But without any disrespect intended, 3,000 years from now, I doubt anyone will be talking about the death of Queen Elizabeth, if indeed she is remembered at all. But here we are, 3,000 years later, talking about the death of King Saul, which is strange for many reasons, not least because Saul was a failed king. Oh, maybe. But he was Israel's first king. He was the first Christ, actually. The first Messiah. The first to be anointed ruler over God's people. What a privilege. The first deliverer. The first saviour king. And so, failure aside, Saul occupies a very important place in salvation history. Saul's importance, and it has to be said, the magnitude of his failure, well, that's underlined by the fact that more than half of the book of 1 Samuel is devoted to Saul, and in particular to unpacking his downfall. From chapter 14 onwards, Saul's reign has been a slow-moving train wreck, compelling at times, maybe even entertaining. Saul's reign, though, however, it ends in a way that is as undignified as it is tragic. Where did it all go wrong? More to the point, what does this tragedy have to teach you and me all these years later? With a blunt economy of words, the book of 1 Chronicles records for us that Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. That makes Saul's death a moral matter, because death is always a moral matter, the necessary outcome of our disobedience. That being said, as the first Christ, Saul's death is unique. As for his legacy, I've been trying to think of a positive way to spin it, and this is the best I can do. Saul's reign increases our desire for a better Christ. A king who'll rule with justice and righteousness and faithfulness. And yes, initially that will be David. But as we consider the sad end of Saul's reign, I hope to show you that the failure of the first Christ acts as a beacon pointing to the last Christ, the one from the Father's side, full of grace and truth, the ultimate deliverer whose rule and reign brings peace and forgiveness to all who call on his name. But I'm getting ahead of myself as usual. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 31. A presumptuous editor might be tempted to cut chapter 31, because broadly speaking, what we have here is more confirmation rather than new information. And besides, perhaps like me, you've reached a point where you're ready to turn the page on Saul, literally, into 2 Samuel. Because let's face it, the sooner we get David on the throne, the better. Maybe. But it would be a mistake to rush ahead, because this chapter rewards us with several opportunities for reflection. And we're going to proceed under 4 headings. I wish they could be more positive, but here we are. As Saul is wounded, deserted, paraded, and cremated. Verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. No news there. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Like Italian tanks of the early 1940s, whose top speed was achieved in reverse, Saul's troops now have somewhat perfected the art of retreat. Defeated on the plains by the Philistine chariots, his remaining forces, they take what cover they can in the surrounding hills of Mount Gilboa. And these opening three verses present us with the main themes. You might have noticed words like dead and fell, killed and fled. And together they make the point, this is the end for Saul, but not only for Saul, like a black hole that sucks in all that's in its orbit, everybody around Saul will die too. In a brief passage, it's noteworthy. I think I counted five times where the narrator mentions Saul's sons. Have a look at verse 2 as an example. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. That Saul, king, is mortally wounded, that's bad enough. But I find Jonathan's death troubling. Jonathan shines in 1 Samuel. He's about the only person who recognizes David's authority. More than that, he's about the only person who responds to David's authority rightly. Do you remember? Handing over his royal tunic, his belt, his sword, giving up his status to serve the Lord's anointed king. It was Jonathan who risked his life defending David against Saul's madness. It was Jonathan who was persecuted by Saul, his own dad, for allegiance to David. But for all that, and as a measure of the man, here is Jonathan one final time. Saul's a failed king. Nobody's disputing that. But here is Jonathan, remaining faithful to the Lord's anointed king and giving his life in service of his king. And I'll admit, for some time this week, Jonathan's death seemed to me, I don't know, let's go with unfair. Didn't he deserve better? I mean, what a waste. Think of how much Jonathan could have contributed to David's administration. This doesn't make any sense. That was my instinctive reaction. And in case it's helpful to others, at my expense, I thought it would be helpful to pick apart my misguided response. Because if we let our guard down for a minute, while the main point of these verses is Saul's demise, Jonathan's experience in relation to Saul, well, that might just get practical, personal even. In fact, our response to the death of someone as good as Jonathan might just reveal what we really expect from our God deep down. Because smuggled into my mistaken reaction was an assumption. If I say Jonathan deserved better, what I'm really saying is that if I do good, if I do what's right, then God should reward me with good things. Or maybe if we put it more bluntly, though I doubt many would admit to thinking this way, if I do good, God owes me. Now, once the Lord brought that mistake to light, I was immediately disciplined by the wisdom of Job. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? I was instructed by the wisdom of the Apostle Peter, if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. But let's put all of that to one side and ask this simple question. Do I really want to approach God asking for what I deserve? I'd suggest not. I can't offer a neat explanation why a man as good as Jonathan would die in circumstances like this. But what I can say is that as Jonathan lays down his life in service of the Lord's anointed king, I find myself spurred on by his example. Jonathan's death, though tragic, it was a good death. But we can't sugarcoat this. Saul's sons are dead, along with his fighting men. Saul himself mortally wounded, and now Saul is deserted, verse 4. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. So far as last words go, these are not exactly inspirational, are they? Yet for Saul, somehow they seem appropriate. Mind you, Saul's not the first leader. He won't be the last to find himself trapped by an approaching army. I can remember those images of the once terrifying Saddam Hussein being dragged out of a hole like a stray dog. While brief, Saul's words are revealing. And here again, with a little bit of effort on our part, this might just get practical. To begin with, there's what Saul does not say. Remember, Saul is the Lord's anointed king, a tremendously privileged position and honour. And yet it's strange then, telling really, that Saul makes no reference to the Lord. There's no urgent prayer. He doesn't cry out to the Lord. In fact, as it was being read, you might have noticed that the Lord is not mentioned in this entire chapter. That tells you something. Notice too, further to what Saul does not say, there is what Saul does not fear. I'm yet to see it trend on social media, and I don't believe I've ever seen it on those cheesy kind of motivational Christian t-shirts, but in the spirit of practical application, in the context of Saul's attempt to avoid being abused by the Philistines, there's a verse in Hebrews 9 that comes to mind. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Saul's suicidal plan to avoid the Philistines might be understandable, but given his persistent rebellion, death offers no relief for Saul. And by the way, Saul can't play that modern version of the kind of Jedi mind trick, you know, that says, oh, well, I'm a victim. No, Saul is an unrepentant rebel. Saul knows the truth. He understands that the Lord reigns, but consistent with his settled habit of willful disobedience, Saul's last words reveal to us his fear of the Philistines, but as he dies, there's no indication Saul fears the Lord. Now, as I say that, please do remember, if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus, trusting in his sin-bearing death, seeking to live with him as your Lord in faithful obedience, please hear that the coming judgment holds no terror for you, since you have been reconciled already to your Father by the blood of Jesus, no less. As for Saul, however, his time is up. His race is run. Deserted now by all but his faithful armour bearer, the final indignity of King Saul's reign as he issues one last order is that his directive is disobeyed. His armour bearer won't kill him. And so Saul has to do his own dirty work for once. But his armour bearer was terrified, wouldn't do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armour bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. There's no high-fiving that Saul is dead, no backslapping, no cheering. Do you know, when the nation first demanded a king, Samuel warned the people sternly, "If you do this, your king will be a taker. He'll take your sons and your daughters. He'll take your flocks. He'll take your herds. And now, at the end of his reign, being the taker that he is, in something of a sad but fitting irony, Saul now takes his own life." Producing that horrible summary, look at verse 6. It's just so sad. Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. At the start of 1 Samuel, Israel had no king, and everybody did as they saw fit. As 1 Samuel ends, the king is dead. The nation, well, what's left of it, descends into chaos, with the added dimension of Saul's humiliation as he is now paraded by the Philistines. Look at verse 8. If you've got your Bible, otherwise listen to this. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons, in case we'd forgotten, fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Just as David had humiliated the Philistines by cutting off Goliath's head, do you remember that? And then taking Goliath's head to Jerusalem, well, now the Philistines returned the favour, but with the added indignity of nailing Saul's decapitated body to the wooden gates of the city in Bethshan. Wounded, deserted, paraded, and finally cremated. This might just be, believe it or not, the one bright spot in the chapter. A reminder of Saul's better moments. An indication of what could have been. With the mention of these people from Jabesh, Gilead, they come forward, they honour Saul because, like us, they realise it's a big deal when a ruling monarch dies. Saul had treated these people well and they remembered it. And so at some personal risk, they come forward to retrieve Saul's remains. They cremate his flesh. They protect his bones. And they give him something of a respectful burial. The king is dead. So what now? Saul's kingship leaves the nation in disarray. Crippled economically, defeated militarily, large sections of the promised land now occupied by the enemies of God's people, and as for God himself, well, by reputation, he's become something of a laughingstock among the nations. And so as our time in 1 Samuel comes to a close, with all this talk of kingship and mindful of the Christmas season, it seems right to compare the pair. Because in addition to warning us about the danger of ongoing disobedience, Saul's reign as the first Christ inevitably draws us forwards to consider the final Christ. And what do we find? We've seen Saul resist the Lord's will consistently. The Lord Jesus, on the other hand, will embrace the Lord's will, praying famously, you'll remember, on the eve of his crucifixion, yet not my will but yours be done. Saul clings to his throne at all costs. The Lord Jesus relinquishes his and takes the nature of a servant. Saul was a taker. Jesus, the giver of life. In his own words, giving his life as a ransom for many. Saul, the deceiver, Jesus, light and truth. Around Saul, everybody dies. Those who die in Christ will inherit eternal life. Perhaps most striking, in the context of 1 Samuel 31, Saul, nailed to a wooden door in total defeat. His kingdom in ruins, finished. Jesus nailed to a cross, making a spectacle of his enemies. Now vindicated in resurrection, a kingdom that can never end, meaning that in every way the last Christ outshines the first. Jesus, the long-awaited defender, shepherd, saviour, king of his people, whose sin-bearing death brings life to all who will believe. To quote Pontius Pilate, which is dangerous because he spoke better than he knew, here is your king. My question is, do you receive him? As he often does so well, the hymn writer Isaac Watts captures the necessary response for anyone who would call themselves a disciple. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your gift to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that your Spirit would so train us to enthrone him. May you enable us to submit to him joyfully, willingly, gladly. Father, we pray that Jesus would so rule in our hearts that the things of this world would become small to us. Father, give us such a heart for the lost that you would take and use us to be bearers of the word of life, that those we know and love would come to embrace Jesus as their King too. Father, glorify your Son through us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before our final song, let's take a moment to reflect on what God has been saying to us and how we should respond to today's message in 1 Samuel 31. Saul was a taker, Jesus a giver. Saul wrought destruction and death. Jesus brings victory over death and eternal life. Let's sing together our final hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns.